Good morning. It'd be great if you had a copy of that text open in front of you. And I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you that you've spoken and that those words have been written. We thank you for ultimately speaking to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us now to hear these words. Jesus' name. Amen. The reason we're continuing with Matthew and not doing a specific talk on the resurrection is because the parables of Jesus are bound up with the resurrection, with the coming of God's kingdom into this world. I had a friend at high school, and the first time he was taken by his uncle to play golf, he quickly hit the ball, ran after it, hit it, ran after it, hit it, because he thought that the object of the game was to be the first one to get the ball in the hole. So he's triumphantly standing on the green after taking 30 strokes to get the ball in the hole, and his uncle's just laughing. See, he didn't understand the game, so he approached it in completely the wrong way. And it's the same with the kingdom of God and life, really. If we don't understand it, we could approach it wrongly. Like some of the Pharisees at Jesus' time, we could misunderstand what we should be doing and what's going on around us. And in a sense, this is bound up with Jesus' resurrection, because it relates to the kingdom of God being present now, but not yet fully come. And we just need to remember the purpose of parables generally before we look at these ones specifically. Basically, the parables are about the kingdom of God. The basic idea of the kingdom of God is that God will rule his people in his place. Currently, God's rule over this world is disputed or contested. The kingdom of God, or heaven, is about the way in which God will re-establish his rule over his creation. And this is where we need to understand the context of Jesus' day. The expectation of Israel was that God's kingdom would come when the Messiah came. He would conquer all the nations and establish Israel as the chief nation, and all who submitted to God would submit to Israel and its king. People like the Pharisees and scribes would occupy important positions in the new order of God's just rule, and where people like the tax collectors and prostitutes would be excluded from the kingdom because of their immorality and their betrayal to the Romans. Now, these aren't completely wrong expectations. The Old Testament leaves no doubt these sort of things are important. God will bring decisive justice to the world. God will establish his own people and reward faithfulness. God's kingdom will flow out of the nation of Israel in some way. And God's kingdom will be led by the great king like David. Many years ago, when my youngest son was a four-year-old girl used to come over and every now and then to play, and they used to get on quite well, and she was a very feminine little girl. One day as she walked in the door, Daniel said, "Oh, good, you're here. Let's play. Where's your sword?" And some people in Jesus' day were saying, "Where's your sword? How are you going to rule the world by loving your enemies and dying on a cross for sins. You've got to be kidding us. What the parables do is correct misunderstandings about the kingdom of God and how it will achieve these results, and misconceptions about what this king who reflects God himself will really be like. So what we see, verses 24 to 35 of Matthew 13, is that Jesus continues to teach the crowds about the kingdom of God by means of parables. And this first parable is simple. A man sows good seed in his field, and an enemy sowed weeds. This was like a reasonably common form of ancient industrial sabotage. If you wanted to do well economically, you must undermine your neighbour's farm. So you'd sow seed that was weeds into his field. And the weeds that are described here were probably a species that looked a lot like a cereal crop until late in its development. And the seeds of that crop were actually toxic. So only when the heads started forming could it be seen that there were weeds in the field as well. And the main question of the parable concerns when the weeds should be pulled out and destroyed, because they can't be left there permanently because they're toxic to the good cereal grain. But it can't happen until the harvest, because the wheat could be uprooted as well. And the basic idea of the kingdom are that those who belong to God will be with him and the wicked cast aside. But the timing of these things is such that the weeds and the wheat will coexist until the harvest. Jesus brought God's kingdom, but his kingdom will exist alongside all that opposes God until the end of this age. The coming of God's kingdom will not signal the final and decisive break between the righteous and wicked in a way that some expected. And we all face this question in some ways. If Jesus brought God's kingdom to this world, why is there still so much worldwide rejection of Jesus' kingship? Why is there still so many human beings doing what Adam did in the garden by declaring autonomy from God? Why is wickedness still so evident if Jesus brought God's kingdom? And basically, the answer to all this is not given to the crowds. They are left to ponder what it means. For those that cared enough to do it, they would further seek what the kingdom will really be like. So the next parable, also given to the crowds to consider, will address a wrong understanding that the entry of the kingdom into this world will be some type of massive, intrusive, apocalyptic event. So the issue in verses 31 to 32 with the mustard seed is the comparison between the size of the seed and the plant that it produces. So if Jesus was in Australia, he might have used a eucalypt tree as an example, because the seed of some eucalypts is so small it's hard to see individual seeds. Yet they grow to be some of the tallest trees in the world. Basically, it addresses the question, if the kingdom is so great, Why does it look so inconsequential at times? See, the kingdom of God began with Jesus, 12 disciples, who were of no exceptional quality, some of whom were tax collectors, and a few others. And this pattern has continued, where the powerful works of God have happened by weak and unlikely instruments. And even in our culture, it seems to be darkening spiritually, yet the kingdom still grows. Now, if there's a difference between verse 33 and verses 31 and 32, verse 33 being about the woman putting leaven or yeast-filled dough into some new dough, it's that the kingdom permeates extensively. It not only grows large from a small beginning, but spreads throughout the world almost inconspicuously at times. Leaven is often used negatively as the influence of evil spreading throughout the dough, but here it is an illustration of the opposite, where the good kingdom exerts great influence. We have a weird phenomena in our culture at the moment where some important intellectuals and historians are going around describing themselves as atheist Christians. That is, doctrinally they're atheists. They don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus or his atoning death. But they believe Christianity has been highly significant for the success of Western civilization. We believe, of course, is that's because Jesus and his kingdom are real and it's exerted great and good influence that we're now living under the benefits of. Verses 34 to 35, we're given another explanation as to why Jesus taught in parables by a quote from Psalm 78. And this follows from the last passage where Isaiah 6 formed the basis of why Jesus taught in parables. Psalm 78 is about understanding the pattern of Israel's history and what God was doing for Israel. But throughout the Old Testament, many in Israel were unbelieving and were unable to see clearly. So there's a couple of reasons why Psalm 78 is important. In this psalm, Asaph recalls what God has done in the past, especially the events surrounding the Exodus from Egypt and provision in the wilderness. But throughout this, he talks about Israel constantly failing to respond appropriately to these saving acts of God. In spite of the Lord's actions on behalf of Israel, their response is constantly one of unbelief and unfaithfulness. So why does Jesus talk in parables? To separate belief from unbelief. To contribute to the sorting of faithful and faithless. See, the hiddenness of the kingdom is only a problem with people, not God. This is not saying God has not revealed himself clearly. It is saying, in spite of the fact that he has, why do people constantly respond so poorly? So at the end of Psalm 78, there's a reference to David, who shepherded God's people truly. So what we have here is Jesus as David come to shepherd God's people. He fed them in the wilderness and he teaches them as a greater Moses. But he's encountering the same response of historic Israel. Israel are continuing to reject God's saving activity. The teaching of God's kingdom through the parables will sort out those who want God's kingdom, who want to understand it, from those who want a kingdom of their own devising. So those who believe seek understanding of Jesus' teaching and the parables. They respond to Jesus' saving actions positively. But those who don't will reject Jesus and not care about investing in the meaning of the parables. So the next verses, 36 onwards, we see an example of this as the disciples seek answers. And verse 36 makes this clear. The disciples are models of seeking rightly. So verses 37 to 43, he explains the parables of the wheat and the weeds. Now there's nothing here we haven't already observed, except it's worth noting that the field in verse 38 is not the church but the world. It's certainly true that there are unbelievers in churches, even running them. But in this parable, it is more talking about the righteous and wicked coexisting in a universal, ongoing way until the harvest. And of course, it's also worth noting verse 42, Jesus' strong language to describe the reality of final judgment and the ongoing horrors of exclusion from God's kingdom. Some throughout the history of the church have understood the field to be the church, and that unbelievers and false teaching should be left to coexist in the church. But this would be quite contrary to the rest of the New Testament, which requires false teaching to be stamped out as a matter of urgency. The field is the world. So the implication of this is that it's not the job of the church to be trying to physically get rid of evil completely in this age. That would be a wrong expectation and misunderstanding of the kingdom of God at this time. Of course, it doesn't mean that we don't use lawful and reasonable means to influence for good, but it means we're not to pick up a sword. Our only required offensive weapon is the Word of God. Then verses 44 to 46 talk about the value of the kingdom with the pearl of great price and the treasure in a field. And this again is addressed to the disciples, not the crowds, because they are going to be faced with great hardship for allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom. As we know, 11 of the 12 were martyred for the sake of Jesus and proclaiming his death and resurrection. So the question they will be faced with is it worth it? Is it worth giving my life in death now for this kingdom ruled by Jesus? And verses 44 to 46 say, yes, it is. Both these parables talk about getting rid of everything to have this one thing of great value. Some people look at a pile of money and start drooling. Some people think about the next pleasurable or exciting activity They are planning and feel great, as though they've found their meaning in life. But some people who see more clearly will say, I will give up everything else to get this one thing, a world ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. They will say with Paul, the apostle, everything else is dung to me compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. It's not considered good in our culture now to be one-eyed and overly zealous about anything. But in contrast to our culture, we have to ask ourselves the question, is it possible to be too aligned with God's kingdom? Is it possible there's something better? For people who have ears to hear, the value of God's kingdom far surpasses anything else that they have ever seen. And of course, this will have implications. It will affect our priorities, our bank accounts, our families. Then verses 47 to 50, another parable about the kingdom at the end of this age. And this is again directed to the disciples because after considering the worth of the kingdom and what it is worth to them, they are encouraged again that there is a final sorting of the righteous and wicked. There is a final accounting. Everything done in this world must be answered for. And that ultimately the kingdom of God will involve separating the righteous from the unrighteous. Then verses 51 to 52, there's responsibility on the disciples. A true scribe or teacher of the kingdom is first of all aligned with the kingdom themselves, then they have the responsibility to teach it to others. They bring out old and new things from themselves. Understanding the kingdom means understanding the Old Testament and new in terms of the kingdom of God, in terms of Jesus. Means being able to put it all together and see how the kingdom of God is fundamentally about Jesus and what it will mean to follow him. The disciples have responsibility to bring out this treasure. Knowledge of the kingdom isn't just for personal admiration and intellectual speculation. It's for bringing out and showing to others. So we've covered a fair bit of ground. It's important to tie it together a bit. The kingdom of God has come, but not yet fully come. If we don't understand this, we could get it all wrong. The resurrection is fundamental to this. The resurrection that was something that was expected at the end of the age. That all that the kingdom of God was about would occur in one climactic event. But Jesus' resurrection shows that the age of the renewed world has broken into this one. And they now coexist until the very end. So the kingdom requires decision. It requires the decision of whether we will continue to dispute God's rule or accept God's rule through his appointed king. Now, these parables confront us with the issue of why call Jesus Lord and not believe everything that he taught and not do what he says. And part of this is understanding the nature of the kingdom and how it comes. Have we misunderstood the kingdom? Do we believe that the kingdom of God is just something we do as a hobby? But real life is making money, raising kids, building bigger barns. If so, we've failed to understand the kingdom rightly. The kingdom of God is worth more than our very lives, let alone our houses and jobs. It's an all-consuming realm in which we live. The business of the kingdom is urgent because of the possible outcomes. Do we believe that being part of the kingdom will mean our life now will be blessed with unbridled wealth, health, and comfort? If so, we've misunderstood the kingdom. The kingdom exists side by side with all that's outside the kingdom. This will cause conflict and hardship for believers. Those who dispute God's rule through Jesus will express that against those who call him Lord. If you've never been persecuted for being a believer, it is quite probable that you've never told many people, in a humble way, of course, that they're objects of God's wrath and there's a day when the weeds will be gathered and burned. Do you get discouraged because of the immaturity, falseness, and failure within the church? Well, it will be discouraging. But the Bible would be wrong about the human condition if it didn't happen. People will try to promote non-kingdom issues and temporary fads instead of what the kingdom is and remain true to it. There are enemies of God's kingdom. Are you discouraged by the apparent slow progress of the kingdom sometimes? Even in your own life. Well, it's great to desire the spread of the kingdom, and we shouldn't allow that concern to diminish. But we're told that it is something that will grow from small beginnings. Won't always involve quick, dramatic progress. It will grow conversation by conversation. Bible talk by Bible talk, prayer by prayer, person by person, day by day. We cooperate with the way the kingdom grows by investing every aspect of our life into it, by persevering for the day of harvest. In the end, there will be judgment for those who persist in opposing God's kingdom and its king. But in the meantime, it's a kingdom that advances by the powerful word of the king, in defeating evil with good, hate with love, selfishness with service, anger with kindness, harshness with mercy. Victory emerges from suffering. This is in keeping with the king himself, who defeats sin and death by his own death. If we don't understand the kingdom, we could approach it all wrong. And it's the resurrection that confirms these truths. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that the age to come has broken in to this age now. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word that has been passed down. We pray that you would be at work in our hearts and minds to seriously consider these words of your glorious Son and the true King, whom we rightly call Lord. We thank you for his death that turns aside your anger because of our sin, and for his resurrection from the dead, that he has defeated sin and death for those who take refuge in him. So help us to weigh these truths seriously. We ask and pray for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen.